Now we continue with our sermons in the Epistle to the Philippians, and if you would turn once again to the first chapter of that epistle, maybe we could have a door open at the back before we begin to read. Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to commence our reading this morning at verse 27 of chapter 1, but reading down into verse 13 of the second chapter. Philippians chapter 1, and beginning to read at verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Amen. May the Lord bless that to us. In these verses that we come to look at this morning in our sermons in Paul's epistle to the Philippians, we come to some very practical and some very straightforward words that come from the pen of the Lord's apostle to that people to whom he is writing in the epistle in the town of Philippi. In the preceding set of verses, you may remember, Paul has been expressing his confidence that he will soon be released from that Roman imprisonment in which he now finds himself, and that he will soon be able to visit the Philippian Christians once again and to minister to them once again concerning the things of Christ the Saviour. That confidence, of course, that Paul expresses in those previous verses is really a note of hope, or it's really a firm belief on his part. He doesn't have any infallible information that that is going to be the case. But for all that, it was that hope, it was that firm belief that he had that really lay behind his resolving of Paul's great dilemma, as we called it, that he has expressed in the course of those verses. Now that dilemma comes in verse 23. For I am in a strait betwixt two, he says, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Paul had this great desire, as he says, to depart and to be with Christ. That would have been far better for him, because it would have been be out of this present world and into the glory of Jesus Christ forevermore. Nevertheless, if he could be of service to the Lord in the lives of the Lord's people here below, then he was quite willing, you see, to remain in this present world, although going to be with Christ would have been far better indeed. as he had said earlier on in the chapter yet, in verse 21. He says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And so you see, his dilemma is this. If he had a choice between living and dying, what would that choice be? Now, he didn't have a choice, of course, because none of us have a choice as far as that goes. But he seems to pose that query in his heart and his mind. Would he want to live or would he want to die? He is in a strait betwixt two. There is no question as to which of the two would be better for him. It would be to depart and to be with Christ forevermore. Nevertheless, he is saying, he can clearly see that to abide in the flesh would be more needful for the Lord's people, those at Philippi and those in other places. And so in the light of that, then he expresses this strong conviction, this confidence that indeed he will abide in the flesh and that he will come and minister to them. It's a strong hope. It's a strong conviction that he has in his heart and his soul. His term of imprisonment will be completed. His release will take place, and in due course, he will come again and minister the things of Christ in the town of Philippi and to God's people in that town. Now then, what if that doesn't take place? And you see, what if he isn't released, isn't able to come to them? What's that then is going to happen? And it's that scenario then, as we would put it today, that the apostle takes up to deal with in the verses that we begin to look at this morning. And as I say, they are very practical verses, very down-to-earth verses for each and every one of us as we endeavor to live out the life of faith that the Lord has given us to live in the midst of this present world. And you see one very humbling word, in fact, right at the outset of these verses that we come to look at this morning. And it's this, my friends, that nobody is indispensable in the things of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nobody is indispensable in the things of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now you see that, don't you? Here is the Lord's apostle Paul, surely one of the greatest of all the Lord's saints that God ever raised up to be his instrument to employ in the work of the gospel during those days in which he lived. He has just expressed that heartfelt wish that he will soon come to those Philippian Christians once again, that he will minister to them for their furtherance in the things of Christ and for their joy of faith and so on, that he says. But what if he doesn't come? What if he isn't able to come, my friends? What if he isn't released? What if indeed he is martyred in that Roman imprisonment, which he will be later on in his life? What if none of that takes place? What then? Does that mean that the faith of those Philippian Christians is to become stagnant? That they are not to go on in the things of Jesus Christ just because the Lord's apostle isn't going to be with them? And surely that kind of thing would be absolutely unthinkable and could never be. And so you see how the Lord's apostle, in all the biblical realism that course through his vein, he envisages that situation also. And so he delivers these great words of exhortation and encouragement and instruction and directive in the light of all that. Verse 27, "Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And then the words that we finished off with, because it's all one section, in verse 12 of chapter 2, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." You have a life of faith to live, he says. You have a life of faith to live. So live that life of faith to the praise and the honour of the Lord their God. They will know how they ought to live that life of faith, of course, for this very simple reason, that although they won't or may not have the apostolic presence, they have the apostolic word. They have the word that Paul is now giving to them with regards to their living the life of faith, whether in his absence or in his presence or not. And if we have the word of the living God, my friends, then we have all things necessary with the presence of Christ by the Spirit, all things necessary in order to live the life of faith. The Lord has raised up and raises up many dear faithful servants who are called to serve their generation and so on. But my friends, it's God's truth, and it's God's truth through any of those servants in any way that is the all-important thing for the people of God. That will never be taken away from those who seek after it in their lives and desire to walk after it in their lives. And so says Paul, in fact, I may not see your faces again, but here is the word of the Lord. And whether I be present or absent, you attend to the word of the Lord, and you go on while you are in this world, even if I am not with you in this world. So then what follows is very, very practical. And we're simply going to go through that set of verses from verse 27 to verse 30 of chapter 1 and to those very practical things that come before us. Now, some of them we'll just touch and glance on because it's really the whole picture that we want to get anyway. But you can say that the verses consist of one overall exhortation with four parts to the exhortation. The overall exhortation is this, in verse 27, only let your conversation or your lifestyle or your citizenship indeed, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That's the exhortation. And then he speaks about their standing fast in one spirit. He speaks about their striving together for the faith of the gospel. He speaks about their struggling indeed with their adversaries in that work. And he speaks about their suffering on the behalf of Christ. So as we live in this present world, my friends, you see, we are to live in such a way as becomes the gospel of Jesus Christ. And involved in that living in such a way that becomes the gospel of Jesus Christ, then be sure we are called to a standing fast, to a striving, to a struggling, to a suffering indeed, if need be, to the glory and the honor of the Savior. All of these things we are to be prepared for. We are to perform whatever the case might be as the Lord gives us the life of faith. Now, let me just say this because it's a cover-all word again. They are all essentially military terms that the Lord's Apostle Paul uses there. They are those things that have to do with that aspect of our Christian life which we usually place under the warfaring aspect of our Christian life, where the Lord has called us, as the word of God says, to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And these are all soldiering terms, really, essentially, that the Lord's Apostle Paul uses here as he exhorts those Philippian Christians. And in a way, it's not surprising that he should have lighted on such a figure as that as he is writing to those Philippians out of that Roman imprisonment where he is now being held. He is the prisoner, you remember, at this point. He is kept in close house arrest in his own hired house, and he is under the constant safekeeping of the palace guard, that crack regiment, as you would say, out of the Roman centurion armies and bands. He's under the palace guard. Now, I've said it so often, get this flesh and blood picture. And Paul is in that hired house, chained to those guards for all the day or part of the day, whatever the case might be. But as he would close or come to close his eyes at night, the last sight that he would see before he closed his eyes was this Roman centurion of the palace guard. when he opened his eyes first thing in the morning, the first sight that he would see would be one of these Roman centurions of the palace guard. As he may have got up to stretch his limbs and walk to the window and look out into the courtyard, or when he came to the door for a breath of air, which he would have needed, what he would have seen was the Praetorian Guard, the palace guard, exercising or marching or standing still at their posts according to the orders that they would have received for that particular day. So as Paul looked out, you see, in a sense, what he couldn't have escaped seeing these Roman centurions with all their gear on and with all their armor, their accoutrements, whatever was appropriate for the particular thing that they were involved in. And so as he looked at those men under the hand of the Holy Spirit of God, what an apt figure for the Christian life. And an apt figure, of course, for that aspect of the Christian life all bound up in the warfaring part of our Christian life. That which has to do with standing fast and striving and struggling and suffering if need be for the things of Jesus Christ the Savior. And so as he exhorts those people, you see, with regards to their citizenship, and that's a very telling word, only let your conversation, only let your lifestyle be as becometh the gospel of Christ, my friends, that which seems to be almost a forgotten doctrine in our day, that in the gospel that we are called to, there is an absolute moral, ethical demand in the gospel. And when a person professes Christ as their Savior, we have every right to look in expectancy for a lifestyle that gives evidence to that profession of faith of Christ in the gospel. Only let your conversation, or as I've said, as the Word of God says, only let your citizenship, because you remember again, that word is used later on, our citizenship is in heaven. And all the telling aspect of that. Philippi, as I told you at the beginning, was a Roman colony. Now, it was far away from the city of Rome, but because it was a Roman colony, they were treated as Roman citizens. Way off there in the city of Rome, their names were registered as bona fide Roman citizens. Now he's saying, you see, we are citizens of heaven. Heaven is our home. We are still in this colony, if you like, of this world, but live like citizens of heaven. Only let your citizenship be as becometh the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what an honorable calling, my friend. What an honorable calling. And I always love those, or that particular slant in those verses in John's gospel, where it speaks about, to as many as received him, to them gave he the right, or the authority, or the dignity, to be called the sons of God. And that's what he's speaking about. Only let your life be as citizens of heaven as you live in this present evil world. But you see, something that citizenship involved was this. Like some nations in the world today, that all the citizens are also called to their military service. So the citizens are also, if you like, centurions. And so it's with an eye to our citizenship, as we're called to this war service as part of our citizenship, that he is speaking about in the verses. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, and so on. Now, one of the great expressions of all of that is in the last chapter of the epistle to the Ephesians. And if you want to flick over just a page perhaps, you'll come to that. Now, Ephesians also was written from the same Roman imprisonment. And in the last chapter of that epistle to the Ephesians, then you get a very like passage, because I say evidently this figure that Paul was confronted with him was one that appeared very apt to his heart and to his soul. So in verse 10 of the chapter, he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And then in verse 13, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace," and so on. You see, as the Lord's apostle, my friends, would look at those Roman centurions, if you like, standing fast at their post. Now, he's saying that's what the Christian life is like. We are called to this stand-fastedness in the Christian life. Every child of the living God, when we're called in the gospel, we are called to stand fast in the things of the gospel that has saved our never dying souls. And we're to do that with all the faithfulness and all the integrity and all the determination that we can muster to our hearts and our minds. Part of our calling and our salvation is the soldierly calling. Part of that calling is to stand fast in the things of Jesus Christ the Savior. You see, the great essential thing with regards to standing fast, and Paul deals with that in that Ephesian passage, it's that attitude of heart and mind that says, "I'm going to stand fast." Now, he's going to deal with the armor, but he doesn't deal with the armor first. He deals with the attitude first. He deals with the attitude of heart and mind that the soldier who is going to be dressed in the armor needs to have. So the very first word, you see, is like the blast of the trumpet. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." And that's a call to steadfastness. That's a call, my friends. Going to speak about putting on the whole armor. But first of all, he speaks about the attitude. Because you know well enough, a uniform never made a soldier and never will. And we can have all the armor, if you like, at our disposal. And yet, if the attitude isn't there, then it will mean very, very little at all. And as we're called to stand fast in the things of Christ our Lord, remember that we're to stand fast against the world and the flesh and the devil and all the adversaries that he's speaking about in this passage. But indeed, we are called to stand fast. Now, I had an awful struggle, a temptation to turn to Mr. Bunyan once again. Let me just say that we lost the battle and fell to the temptation. Because surely, my friends, there is nobody that sums up so much of that spirit in human writers like John Bunyan. Bunyan, of course, very, very simply has a great character called Mr. Stand Fast. And when you read those pages in the Pilgrim's Progress about Mr. Standfast, they're full of all of these kind of things that we're to take into our own hearts and souls with regards to standing fast. There are two other pilgrims, Mr. Honest and Valiant for Truth, and they're walking along this day, and they hear a murmuring sound. Now, that's all that they hear at that point. And then they turn the corner on the path and they come across this one that says, "With his eyes lifted up to heaven as though he were speaking to someone above." Now, he's Mr. Standfast. And Valiant for Truth then begins to speak to him. And here's what he says. He says, "Tell us, brother, why were you on your knees just now? Did some special mercy lay obligation upon you?" And then Standfast begins to tell them about a struggle that he has just had with one delightful figure called Madam Bubble. Now, Madam Bubble is John Bunyan's description for the world. And again, read it yourself. It's a classic description. And he says, "One in very pleasant attire, but old." And he says she kept fingering a great purse that she held at her side, fingering her money in this great purse. Says she has given it out in some places that she is a goddess. And indeed, there are some who actually worship her. But she's the world. And says Standfast, she offered me her bed and her purse and her person. You see, offered him everything. But he stood fast. That's the point. He stood fast. That's why he's called Mr. Standfast. Now, how did he stand fast? What lay behind his standing fast? And as he begins to tell the other two pilgrims about that encounter and when it happened, he says, as I was coming along, I was musing with myself. You see? He was turning over in his heart and his mind the things of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The things of the grace of God and the gospel that were to take him safely through this world and into heaven and into glory at last. The same thing that old William Williams in that hymn speaking about, musing on our habitation, musing on our heavenly home, fills our souls with holy longing. Come, Lord Jesus, quickly come. You see, pilgrims through this barren land, and as we're pilgrims through this barren land, what should we be doing in this barren land? Musing on the things of Christ, thinking on the things of Christ, filling our hearts and souls with the things of Christ, so that when the things of the world come out against us, like Madam Bubble, we have that already implanted there, which is able to go out in defense against the world and the flesh and the devil. You know how David puts it? I will muse upon the works of thy hands, he says. Even the creation, he says, I'll turn and I'll think about those things, and surely with regards to the things of our salvation. And stand fast, you see, if you like, my friends, was at the post. He was at the ready. He had that attitude of heart and mind so that when the world came out against him, he was able to stand fast against the world. That's not the whole story. You remember the word of Valiant for Truth again? Tell me, brother, he says, why were you on your knees just now? Did some special mercy lay obligation upon you? Indeed, yes. And the special mercy that lay obligation upon him and took him to the place of prayer was the victory that he'd had over Madam Bubble, over the world. And you see, my friends, as he was going along, he had that attitude, musing on the things of Christ with his heart and soul filled with them, so that when the world came, he was able to stand. But as soon as he had withstood the world, he went back to the sentry box of the place of prayer. You see, always in that position of standing fast, and stand fast is found on his knees, of course. And it's all of that attitude that we're called to. That's why the apostle surely starts that great passage in Ephesians like that. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Get your heart and your mind established on the fact of your calling to be a soldier of Jesus Christ. There are other ways that we have to think of ourselves as the bride of Christ and faithfulness and so on. All of it. But with regards to the soldiering aspect of our life, we're to stand fast, and we need an attitude of heart and mind to do that. And then what about the attire? What about the armor? And surely that too requires the right attitude of heart and of mind. You see, very simply this, my friends. As we're told to put on the whole armor of God that we might be able to stand fast against the wiles of the devil. What's our attitude towards the armor? And that's decisive. That's decisive. You'll generally find that we're a professing child of God has any qualm whatsoever with regards to the word of God, that they are a target and a vulnerable one to that old serpent, the devil. And you see, we're to look at the armor prescribed, the breastplate, the helmet, all the other parts, which is really the whole totality of the Word of God. And we're to have a right attitude towards the Word of God that we are to be attired in as we stand fast against the world and the flesh and the devil. That attitude, my friends, that delights on the Word of God or depends on the Word of God, as the case might be. You remember David? That lovely attitude of heart and mind that young David had with regards to the armor, or with regards to the weapons that he was going to go out and fight Goliath with. Now, they appeared like nothing. King Saul, you can't go forward like that. Take my armor. He didn't want Saul's armor. And he went with his tried and his trusted sling and stones. But what an attitude. You come against me, he says, with a sword to Goliath, with a sword and a spear and a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. And you see, he wasn't relying simply on his sling and his stone that he had used to good advantage on other occasions, but he was relying on the Lord God and trusting in the Lord his God. And when God then prescribes all of this armor for us throughout the world and in that word and in that passage, you see, it's for our good. It's for our protection against our adversaries. It's for our progress in the advancement of the gospel in our souls. And we would trust even in this present evil world. You remember from last Lord's Day evening when Paul spoke about the day of the Lord that would come as a thief in the night, and how there would be those that would be overtaken. But then he speaks about the Lord's people, that we are not in darkness and so on, so that we will be overtaken in that sense by the day of the Lord. And he says, therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, he selects, if you like, two pieces of the armor for facing up to that notable day of the Lord. And they're two telling pieces of armor. The breastplate, which was given to cover the heart, and the helmet, which was given to cover the head. And surely above all things, as we are called into the Christian warfare, we need to keep our heart with all diligence. And we need to keep our minds constantly renewed by the things of the gospel all the days of our life. There in Thessalonians, he speaks about it being the breastplate of faith and love. In Ephesians, he speaks about it being the breastplate of righteousness. In Ephesians, he speaks about it being the helmet of salvation. In Thessalonians, he speaks about it being the helmet of the hope of salvation. You see, very simply, it's that which protects the heart and that which protects the head, the mind. And it's the materials that the two pieces of armor are made with that are all important. The breastplate of righteousness. What's the righteousness? My friends, it's the righteousness that it is obtained by Christ and imputed to us in the gospel. It's not our righteousness. You try to fight against the world or the flesh or the devil by clothing yourself with your own righteousness, and you're doomed. You're doomed. But when you strap on that righteousness that is given to us in Christ, that's a different matter. When it comes to the battle, can you picture Paul going into the armory and two breastplates hanging up in the wall, one with his own good works printed on it, and the other one that righteousness of God in Christ Jesus the Lord? Which do you think he'd choose? Do you need to guess even? And when he says, put on the breastplate of righteousness, he's speaking about something that is meant to protect our hearts and all of the standing fast that we are called to in the gospel of the Savior. And what about the helmet? Well, he says it's the helmet of the hope of salvation. Now, the helmet of salvation, but here's the hope of it. Now, not a vain hope. We are begotten again, says Peter, onto a lively hope, a living hope. And that is something that is absolutely solid, that if we have trusted in Christ, then that salvation will keep us onto all the culmination of it in that eternal day. And as you fight against the devil then, put on a helmet on your head to protect your mind, your renewed mind, and let it be the hope of salvation that is to be brought to us at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, a helmet also had one of those visors down the front because it protected the eyes as well. And don't we need our eyes protected, my friends, so that we see things clearly and weigh them up clearly and think clearly and feel rightly? That's the armor. And when he says, stand fast, he envisages, my friend, in that soldiering role, doing that which belongs to that soldiering role until we lay down our armor at last and enter into our eternal rest. But what about the other terms that he uses? The other words, the striving, the struggling, the suffering. Indeed. So look at verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now you see a great essential ingredient in all of this striving now, and he's speaking about advance perhaps, striving together for the faith of the gospel, for the going forth of the gospel, he says, in our own lives and in the lives of others. And what's one of the great essential ingredients in that? It's this oneness, you see, this absolute oneness that they're called to. Let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And again, it's really military terminology that he's using there. As you know, we have our individual lives to live. We have our corporate lives to live. And he's addressing the church there, essentially, in the town of Philippi. What to do in his absence? Stand shoulder to shoulder, he says, in the advance of the gospel, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Again, he does exactly the same thing, because remember, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians were written from that Roman imprisonment. And when he writes to the Colossians, he says, for although I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Beholding your order, he says. In other words, they were like a centurion band. Centurions weren't solitary soldiers in that sense. The centurions went forward, my friends, and advanced together. And it's that kind of picture, not to the exclusion of any other, but it's that kind of picture that he's speaking about in this particular place. And there was another piece of armor that was very useful and essential in that, and that was the shield. And you can see how he's hinting at that here. It was called the shield of faith, or the shield of the faith. And the Roman shield that they used when they were advancing as an army, as a centurion band, was way ahead of its time as far as our time's concerned. When you see the police going out today, and they've got these great big shields, plastic shields that go from their heads right down to their feet, that's what the Roman centurions used. They were called scutums, literally means the doors. They were like doors in front of them. And they went forward like that, my friends, like a great armadillo, you see. And all that protection as they advanced together. It's all of that kind of imagery that he's pointing us up to. Striving together, he says, for the faith of the gospel. faith of the gospel. That's the kind of unity, the kind of oneness, the kind of togetherness. Not this nonsense that we hear about today. This so-called ecumenical spirit that says, well, it doesn't really matter what anybody believes so long as we're all striving in some way or other to advance the things of Christ. It's the faith of the gospel that we're to advance. The faith of the gospel. It's the shield of the faith that we are to hold out as we go through this world of ours. The faith once delivered to the saints. How can you be of one heart and one mind, my friend, unless you're striving together for the faith that the Lord has told us to go forth with in the world? But as I say, that essential ingredient, and we're going to come to that, of course, because it is so essential, that he takes it on into the next chapter, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Absolutely essential. And to drive that home, he brings in nothing other than the example of Jesus Christ himself. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then the struggle, which of course must of necessity be part and parcel of that advance in our lives and in the lives of others. And that's where the adversaries come in. And I'm nothing terrified by your adversaries, which to them is an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. Be sure of it. If we try to make one piece of headway in our own lives or in the lives of others or in the world, there are going to be adversaries, and they are going to come out against us in the gospel, at all points in the gospel. When Paul writes to the Corinthians from the town of Ephesus, he speaks about his intention of wanting to come to the Corinthians, but he says, I'm going to remain here at Ephesus. I'll tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, but there are many adversaries. And that's the story, you see. In anything that we endeavor to do, door to door, give a tract, preach the gospel in its fullness, any of those things, you're going to know the adversaries. And the adversaries are going to come out against us, and we're going to have to struggle against those adversaries as we are called to the things of Christ. Now, it's a sobering word, is it not, that he speaks there? And in nothing terrified by your adversaries. And then he makes a division, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. Very simply, there are those who oppose the gospel and those who are opposed for the gospel. And that's just another simple, straightforward dividing up of the one or other position that we sustain in this world of ours. Do we know what it is to be opposed for the gospel of Christ by many adversaries? Or are you part of the adversaries, my friends, who oppose the gospel of Christ? Oh, you say, I don't oppose the gospel. Well, then, why has it not got into your heart? Haven't you clamped down a gate? Don't you stave it off? What is that but opposing the gospel? Of course you oppose the gospel. Of course you do. And this world and the men and women and young people in it fall into one or other of those two categories. And he says, look, if you're finding this struggling with the adversaries, that is to you a token of your salvation. It is to them a token of their perdition in Jesus Christ forevermore. And that salvation, he says, that is a token of to you, that of God. It is God's salvation that you are struggling for in this life. And then finally, that suffering aspect, and it's a build-up, as you can see, For unto you, in verse 29, he says, it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. And my friends, those struggles at times do involve suffering. Sometimes they are physical for some of the Lord's people. Sometimes they are mental. They are emotional. They're heart things that we feel as we endeavor to strive for the faith of the gospel. And it's always very, very challenging, very, very humbling when you see the attitude of the hearts and minds of the disciples in the Acts of the Apostles as they were called to suffer for the things of Jesus Christ the Savior. You remember when John and Peter and the others were brought before the council where Gamaliel was, and then they called them and they beat them. They called the apostles and beaten them. They commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. An attitude. But it's an attitude that is part and parcel of the gospel. Oh, you say salvation is the free gift of God. To suffer is the free gift of God. Unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And I don't mean it irreverently. It's a package deal. Your salvation and your calling, if need be, to suffer for Christ is part and parcel of the one gospel that will bring you to heaven at last. And as I say, in all of those things, what a challenge there is to us and to our hearts and our souls. I'm going to conclude at this point. All of those practicalities, as I say, it is a practical passage, but surely always needful for us. But remember again those two things that I mentioned at the beginning. It has got to do with our citizenship. This is part of our citizenship. And when we're called into the kingdom of God's dear Son and granted that citizenship sealed in heaven forevermore, then part of that citizenship is our calling to be soldiers of Jesus Christ. And then that word again, about Paul either coming to them or not coming to them, as the case might be. Did that mean that they were left bereft? Well, of course it wasn't the case. And surely the greatest evidence of that, my friends, is that our Lord Jesus Christ, when his physical presence was being taken from the disciples of those days, he assures them that even his going away from them wasn't going to leave them bereft. I will not leave you orphans, he says. Of course not. And that's where that earlier word that we looked at last week comes in. I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And not only that, but the very presence of Christ is promised to us all the days of our life. Does this one go, or that one go, or the next one go? Still withal, we have the presence of Jesus Christ. And this same Apostle Paul, when he takes up his pen for the last time under the Holy Spirit and leaves his last benediction, it's a very, very telling word. It comes, of course, at the end of 2 Timothy. And he says to Timothy, after giving him all the charge and so on, he says, the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Now, it's the same as many of the benedictions that Paul has written before, but it's absolutely different from all of them. You see, when he writes all the other benedictions, and you'll know many of them, to the Galatians, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Or the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, he tells the Thessalonians. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. But here he says, our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. And there, if you like, he takes it a step higher. He's leaving now. I am ready to depart, and the time ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. The Lord Jesus Christ be with you, as indeed he would be, as he himself had promised, when all the world preached the gospel to every creature, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. The Lord sends none a warfare at their own charges. And when we're called into that soldiering position in the life of faith, then all the provision is there for us. The marching orders, the armor, the weapons, the presence of the captain of our salvation forever and forevermore. May the Lord bless his word to us to that end.